Let's take our hymn books and turn to number 16, The Lord is King.
The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, sing his praise, all heaven and earth before him now rejoice, sing his praise, from world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky, his banners fling. Sing his praise. The Lord is King, let all his work declare. Great is he, bow to his will and trust his tender care. Great is he, nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees. Great is he, the Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good. The judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, Ancient of Days. God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise, ye saints, salute thy King. All thy days sing his praise.
You can imagine the wonderment of people that if every time something occurred that was contrary to what people think is good, whether it's to ourselves or anybody else, but we gave this response that we just sang here. Sing his praise. Sing his praise. Great is he, great is he. God is great, God is good, he's all. And that's it. Shut up and be quiet. It would cause a lot of conversations to cease, or else it would just move on down the road. But it certainly is the answer that we give. The Lord is great, he's good at all times. Holy is his name. Let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading. Look in Luke chapter 14. We read through these chapters. Our prayer is that the Lord take his word and teach us even more plainly of himself and his glory. And here we see our Lord glorified in the face of men's traditions and all of their rituals and what they look to for their own honor and not the honor and glory of Christ. It says here in chapter 14 of Luke, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. That in of itself might sound astounding, but our Lord never turned down an invitation just because of differences with these over their traditions. And when it says they watched him, even there we understand that the going into this chief Pharisee's house was a snare on their part. And yet how foolish of them to think that somehow they could ensnare our Lord. The problem is they didn't see him as he is, the glorious Lord God in the flesh. And so they often sought ways to ensnare him. Now notice the key word there is the Sabbath day. This was the day that they had turned into an idol. They idolized it. Like many religious groups today idolize certain days. They're still Sabbatarians who believe that worship ought to be on Sabbath. And then you've got the Christian, so-called Christian Sabbatarians who believe that, no, Sunday is that Sabbath. It's still tradition. And again, verse 2, and behold, when you see that in Scripture, this is to catch our attention. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, these Pharisees were such that they considered anybody with any sort of disability like this to be condemned and would have nothing to do with them, especially not at their houses. So you can only conclude that the only reason there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy was because he was a plant. They put him there to see what he would do. But here's where even the foolishness of God is wiser than men, because in doing what they did, the Lord purposed that he be there and purposed through them that they bring him, because he was about to do something that was going to go contrary to their thinking. Because verse 3 says, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees. It says answering. They didn't even ask him a question at this point. So what was he answering? He was answering their thoughts, what they were thinking amongst themselves and what they had already plotted even to this point. So he met them head on. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Let's go ahead and deal with the elephant in the room. And they held their peace. The Lord knowing their thoughts, they could not answer. Here they had set this up and now they couldn't answer. And so the Lord took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? It's like in our day, animals are treated with more respect than humans. And here you've got an ass or an ox that's fallen into a pit, and you'll drop what you're doing to go get it out, because that's your livelihood, that's your money. But here's a man with dropsy, and you've got a problem with me healing him on the Sabbath day. Now, love it again, verse 6. They could not answer him again to these things. That's what the Lord does, is brings men to silence, whether they bow or not. Such is his wisdom as the Lord God. And so he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. When he marked, he looked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room. That word room means the chief seats, the place where you sit. There's room to sit. That's the sense of the word here. And so people would choose the highest seat, the place where they were most visible. And lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. So he says, sit not down. You don't want to have to get up and move back. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. He said, what is he addressing here? Well, in reality, he is the chief invitee, but they don't recognize him. But he didn't come and sit there where in that place of honor that was due his name as the Lord God, he took the lowest place. And any that recognize by God's grace and mercy who he is would then want him to take the chief place. But he said, you've got it backwards. You've got all these others that consider themselves to be chief among the chief. And when one higher than them comes, there's only one thing you can do is move them back. And really, the Lord, what he's saying is, I'm about ready to move you back. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Our Lord is really talking about himself here. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but came to this earth and took on him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. See, this one with dropsy, he was just there as a plant. They didn't have any intention of keeping him around. But again, who is he speaking of here but himself? But they were blind to who he was. He came in this world to save that which was lost. He came to take that which was poor and to, by his life and death, give him the eternal riches. So he, and through these words, this parable is actually chastising these that considered themselves to be just before God and yet were not. But do this, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. In other words, if the Lord so graciously deals in your heart, and you are one of these for whom Christ came and paid the debt, then your recompense will be to be part of the resurrection of the just, of the justified ones, of the just. But of course, they were blind. They continued on in their tradition. These parables are written to give thought. And I'm sure that left to their own natural thinking and intelligence, they were probably looking around thinking, well, who's he talking about, when it was himself? How he came and took the lowest place. And that those, when so taught of God, see him for who he is, would then want him to come to the chief place. Be exalted. Same thing with him coming to call the poor and the maimed, the lame, the blind, and make a feast for them. But that was just the contrary of what these were doing in their feast. And so when one of them that sat at meat, verse 15, with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I liken this to the amen corner. Here out of nowhere, this guy pops up and says, amen, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He got excited when the Lord said, thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, the Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. So even mention the resurrection, this man was saying amen to the fact that at least we agree on the resurrection. So then our Lord said unto him, and again, remember why our Lord spoke in parables. It was so that they that were without seeing might not see and hearing might not hear. The Lord was making a divide here. If we read this with some understanding, it's because God has been pleased to, like he told his disciples, our Lord said, unto you is given to know the parables, but to those that are without, all passes in parable. So as we read this, we can see how all of this is designed to glorify our Lord. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to come to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. So in every one of these parables, the point is he's addressing the customs and the ways and the thinking of these self-righteous Pharisees. And here he is in their presence. They don't consider him to be one who should have the chief seat, but they would put him in the back. And they would consider him to be among the poor. And because our Lord had nothing when he came into this world. He had but one garment that he wore. He had no place where to lay his head. He identified with the poor, whereas these others, they considered their well-being to be because they were blessed of God, when in reality they were condemned. And now our Lord is addressing their false profession, the pretense of it. Because when invited to the feast, these all with one consent. It's an interesting word. This is contrived. They all together purposed and began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Who buys a piece of ground unseen? But there's the excuse. I got to go back and check it again. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and go to prove them. Again, who buys oxen without proving them first? I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have buried a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, see, they considered themselves to be the masters of their own house, but here is the master of the house. That's the Lord Jesus, became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Here again, in parable, the Lord is describing what would take place, that he would find these, that he would draw from among the castoffs, the castaways, out on the highways and byways, even outside the nation of Israel. See, when they realized that our Lord was speaking of bringing in even the Gentiles, that they consider to be dogs. Now all of a sudden there's a fight. But he said, I say unto you in verse 24, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. He's talking about the Jewish nation. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. See, in our day, if a preacher saw a bunch of people following somebody, say, well, God's blessing. Not in this case. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. When he says hate them, it doesn't mean to mistreat them or be mean or spiteful of them, but with regard to Christ and his glory, we have to consider every relation to be as dead. See, hatred, if you look it up in the dictionary, doesn't just mean to be violent toward or angry toward. Hatred is defined as being indifference. You can hate somebody just by being indifferent toward them. But here in a spiritual sense is the way our Lord's talking, that when it comes to who Christ is and following him, there can be no earthly attachment or relationship that draws us away from him because of who they are. He's addressing these that said they had to go. One said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, see, that's what this cross is. Identifying with Christ is a cross to bear. Now, it doesn't say here that he cannot be a good disciple. It says, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Here's where I refer back to John Bunyan's book on Pilgrim's Progress, as the Lord was drawing him toward the wicket gate and his family started pleading for him to come back. It said he literally had to plug his ears and run toward the wicket gate so as not to be turned back to the city that would be condemned. That's the picture here. The Lord said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword and divide family over who Christ is and what he accomplished, why he came, where he is now. And in verse 28, the Lord is, I believe, speaking here of his own commitment, where he came to this earth with one purpose, and that was to satisfy his Father. But it was his cross to bear, and there's a cost. When it says here, verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? That's what our Lord did. He counted the cost, and he finished it. He didn't come halfway and then think, well, the opposition's too tough. Persecution too tough. Oh, this is a life and death matter. Well, I think I'll stop. Nope. He was faithful to the end. Less happily, notice in verse 20, after he hath laid the foundation. There's only one foundation that's been laid, and that's Christ. Less happily, he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it. All that behold it begin to mock him. Well, I'll tell you, that is the modern Jesus that's being preached. He came to do a work, but alas, can't finish it. Can't quite get it done because people aren't cooperating. And honestly, such a Jesus is worthy of mockery. I've had people say to me, well, you can't talk about Jesus that way. I can talk about the world's Jesus that way because it is a mockery to say that he came to do a work, but in the end, most of those for whom he died end up in hell anyway. What kind of Jesus is that? That's a Jesus worthy of being mocked. Saying this man began to build and was not able to finish. Isn't that what is being preached today? Or what king? So here again, Christ is speaking of himself, that none of these would deter him from that cross that he came to bear. What king going to make war against another king? Sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Truth is never in the majority. You're always going to be outnumbered. Our Lord stood alone in the face of all the kings of the earth to accomplish the work that he did. He didn't get halfway and think, well, it's too tough, too many, too hard. Or else, verse 32, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. That's talking about compromise. You see all these others coming toward you, and now all of a sudden you've got to send out an ambassador to plead terms for getting along. Our Lord didn't do that. So likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Our Lord forsook all that he had to accomplish the will of his Father. And then he sums it up here in verse 34 and 35. Salt is good. Good salt is good. But if the salt hath lost his savor. See, there were two kinds of salts back in the day. There was the true blue, but then there was another one that had a taste of salt when you got it because of the chemicals in it, but if it got rained on or wet in any way, then it lost its savor. That's how you knew it wasn't true salt. So our Lord's making a divide here. There is the true salt of the earth. And primarily, again, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who he is. As the salt of the one who came down by the grace of God into this world. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? There were many false Christs in his day. There were many false followers. There were many who had an appearance of being salt, but were not. And so he says in verse 36, it is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He's talking about men with their religion, as opposed to him who is the true salt, the true light. And it's worth nothing but to be cast out. It's not even fit for the dunghill. you take the total of man's religion, works of righteousness, which men purport to do, and it's not even fit for the dunghill. And men will cast it out. In other words, men expose men. They prove that to be false. So he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That takes the Spirit of God, giving ears to hear. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. It's so profound, more than what we can even understand, left to ourselves. But I thank you that by your Spirit, you open our eyes and our ears. You give us understanding of how all this pertains to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory and honor and praise belong unto his name alone. So I pray that we would come as needy sinners once again to see just what the Lord Jesus Christ did in coming to this earth and humbling himself. And how, having accomplished that work, the foundation being laid, you have exalted him. And in him, everyone for whom he paid the debt. What a glorious Savior he is. What a glorious work he's accomplished. All else pales. It's worthy of condemnation. I pray as we continue our worship, all the praise, honor, and glory would be to the name of dear Son, whose name I pray. Amen. Let's sing number 37 before the message of the hour. Number 37, How Great Thou Art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Let's take our Bibles and look together in 1 Kings chapter 9. A text from verse 10 down to verse 28. And I've entitled this, Honor to the King. The King is truly a king indeed, is worthy of all honor. The Jesus that men call king today is worthy of no honor because he's a wannabe king. He really would like to save sinners, but he can't unless man lets him. What nation do you know where one is truly the king, where the subjects can determine the will and direction of the king? That's not a kingdom. That's why I say today that in our generation, people have no clue as to what it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They profess a king, but it's a little king. Just like they profess a God, but it's a little G-O-D. And I believe here in this text is where we're studying the life of Solomon. When the Lord established him king, he was king indeed. And what does a king do but rule? That's why we sang that hymn to start this time of worship. The Lord is king. Let all the earth bow to his will. And so here's Solomon now. He's established on the throne. He's finished building, first of all, the house of the Lord, the temple. And that was a beautiful place. If you look at some sketches that people have done, even now with digital means, you can find it online where they describe the measurements of the king's house. And a lot of this is not given here in Kings. If you go over to Chronicles, read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll get a lot of filling on what we're reading here, but a beautiful place. In fact, so beautiful that the Queen of Sheba, we're coming on up to that next in chapter 10, came to see for herself, and when she left, she said, the half have not been told. Not only the temple, but the king. She was amazed by the fact that all of his servants served him willingly. I believe that's a picture our Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't rule with an iron fist, but he draws graciously his people over whom he rules, and they willingly serve him. Such was the love they had for him. We're going to see that here with Solomon. So he built the house of the Lord, and then he built his house and expanded it. And that's what I see here, how he was honored even by people outside of Israel with that respect for him as a king that the Lord had given him. So here in verse 10, 1 Kings 9, it says, and it came to pass at the end of 20 years. We know it took 7 years for Solomon to build the temple, and then took 13 more years for the building of his own house. Meantime, he was governing, he was ruling. But houses, because there was more than one house, and building fields and planting and expanding, in reality, his throne. As it says, when Solomon had built the two houses, they're speaking of the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, that would be north of Israel, that's up in an area that would be known today as Lebanon, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. Here again we see Solomon being a type of Christ who exercises power and authority over all men, not just Israel, but using even this king of Tyre, get from him cedar trees and fir trees and gold. That's where these were located. It's a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing that song based on the psalm, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. So the Lord here tendered the heart of this one King Hiram to serve Solomon in every way, to provide all that was necessary for the building of this temple and his kingdom. And I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we talk about honor to the king. He is king indeed. He uses all means for the furtherance of his purpose and his glory to bring to pass what he has determined. It says that, verse 10, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. That's up north, the northern part of Israel. This was his way of saying to Hiram, Hiram, have at it. There's 20 cities up here, and you're welcome to them. It says that Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. So Hiram was somewhat of an arrogant king, and probably thinking, well, this isn't much of a gift, Solomon. I'm fine. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? That's the natural response of a sinful heart, isn't it? Never being satisfied with what the king gives, but always wanting something different, wanting something more. Such is the covetousness of the heart. In fact, it says here, he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And that's a Phoenician word that Josephus wrote about in his book, but it means displeasing. So he put it right back to Solomon. There's nothing good here. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. In other words, I'm going to send you this gold here. In essence, again, here's his pride. You want to give a gift, let me give you some. Here's 60 talents of gold, 120 talents. People try to figure out what that would be worth by today's dollar, et cetera, but it's a lot of weight, heavy gold. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. We talk about a levy. The Lord purposed that Solomon would gather from those who were able to give money and means to be able to continue to build his kingdom. Here again is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom tribute is due. We indeed owe him all that we are and have because of who he is. But you can see how the Lord purposed that the king be honored and glorified. That's why I think it's so foolish today when people think, well, how much do I have to give? Well, how much do you love the Lord? How much has he done for you? People feel like if they've given their little tithe, their 10%, somehow Lord's going to honor that. Well, who said it was yours anyway to give? You wouldn't even have to give it were it not that the Lord gave it to you to give. Everything we have is his. What he requires of us and would have us give in return for all that he is and who he is we could never, ever give in such a way as to do his honor and glory. It says in verse 16, for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. So everybody in their way was looking to gain Solomon's favor. Even fighting some of these battles, when it says they'd gone and slain the Canaanites, those were enemies. Back in David's day, there were some that were still there in the land, and the Lord used the Egyptians. The picture I have here of Solomon is God's given him a reign to reign in peace. And everything else is serving that purpose. So Solomon built Gezer and Beth-Horon, the nether, and Baalath and Tabor in the wilderness in the land. In other words, some of these cities, if you see where they are, these were cities that Hiram turned his nose up. So now Solomon's saying, well, I'm going to make something of them. And again, I see a picture here of our Lord Jesus Christ who takes nothing, those that are sinners and absolutely have nothing to offer, and he raises them up from the dunghill and causes them to serve his purpose. Solomon takes these cities and uses them for his own purpose and glory. It says all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon. Hiram wouldn't come down here to these cities that Solomon said he could have in Galilee, so Solomon says, I'm coming up there in Lebanon. And in all the land of his dominion, underscore that. That's what a king does. There's none that can resist his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And all the people that were left of the Amorites, these are the Canaanites here. So he brought Egypt up to slay them in great number. And it says all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. See, one way or another, you're going to serve the king. You'll either serve him in judgment, or you're going to serve him in grace. Now we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his children, Christ said of his disciples, now are you no longer servants but friends. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are his true bond servants are so out of grace and love toward him for what he's accomplished. But I'll tell you, where you run into people that, and these are preachers in our day that do this, that rule by law and rule and regulations, and they have people under their thumb, and they preach up the law as a way to serve God, those actually, just by their actions, prove they're not the true children of Israel, the true children of Christ. Because that's not how we serve our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not out of duty. It's not out of a bond service that is a tribute that somehow God is requiring of his own. No. Because it says here, of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen. That's why in Galatians, Paul wrote that in Christ there's neither bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. That's an interesting statement right there in verse 20. According to the law, you couldn't take a brother and put him in bondage. That was the purpose even of the Jubilee. Even if you had to, because of debt, sell some land, every 7 years that land came back to you. It was nothing permanent. Solomon made no bondmen, as in the sense of these who were not of the children of Israel. But they were men of war and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. They served him, but not out of a legalistic servitude. It's just like us with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's taught us of himself, we do indeed serve him, but not in a legalistic duty. It's as sons that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and not as bond servants of legalism. So verse 23, these were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. The Lord, even in his church, works through means. Paul, writing there about Christ ascending on high and taking captivity captive, and says, then gave gifts to men. Who are those gifts? Well, the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists and pastors, teachers. They're the ones that the Lord has given by his Spirit and directs to take care of his work, take care of his church. So even in this, we see how Solomon is honored in his government and in the direction and these that served him willingly. It says, verse 24, but Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David under her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. Now remember, Pharaoh's daughter was the first wife that was given to Solomon, for whom he built a house for her. And so when everything was set in order, it says she came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her, did he build Milo. These are all just different residences where he was. You think Pharaoh's daughter. Well, think of yourself. Who are we? If we should have anything to do with Christ, the King. It's according to his will and his purpose. And then it says in verse 25, three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. And so he finished the house. Three times a year, the men of Israel were supposed to go up to Israel and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices unto the Lord. And thereby the Lord was honored and glorified. So even in this we see Solomon, that as a type of Christ, it was offering the blood of bulls and goats. But our Lord, when he came to this earth, it wasn't with the blood of bulls and goats that he worshiped his Father, but with his own precious blood, whereby he obtained eternal redemption on behalf of that people that his Father had given him. You can see even in this type and picture that we see of Solomon here, he's the king. And how's the king served? But through, how's the Lord served? But through the sacrifices that were being offered. So we see him as the wise builder. Is not Christ the wise builder? We see him here as raising up subjects, not for war, as other people. It did not require him to have servants that would actually go out for war. That was done. The picture there is of David having gone forth. He was the man of war. Again, a picture of Christ. Christ is the captain of our salvation. It required that he, like David, go out and win the day. And he did. But as a result comes the peace. Because Christ is that Prince of Peace, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so where he rules and reigns, there's order, there's peace. None can take him from that throne. So all this we see concerning Solomon. And the king, verse 26, Solomon made a navy of ships. So again, expanding his kingdom, not just on land, but sea. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ, in the heathen ways of worship, they had a god of the mountains, and they had a god of the valley, and they had a god of the sea, and they had a god of the sky, different gods. We have one Lord over all. And this is what is typified here with Solomon's reign. Made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. It's interesting that this would have been right near where the children of Israel would have been made to pass the Red Sea, go across the Red Sea with the mighty hand of the Lord. And now, these many years later, here is King Solomon reigning over all of that land, from north to south, east to west. And Hiram, verse 27, sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. And the came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So I don't know that Hiram was the Lord's, but the Lord certainly used him for the accomplishment of his purpose. Just like the Lord is the Lord of the nations, and he can call a bird from the east to accomplish his purpose. I think about Elijah sitting there next to that brook Cherith, and the Lord fed him with a raven. A raven was an impure bird, and yet it was with that the Lord brought meat to Elijah every day and fed him until he dried up the stream and moved him on. And so we dare not think that the Lord, there's a lot of people that think that way. They think in this world, well, I can't have anything to do with the world and my business because those people, they're not the Lord's. In fact, they misuse that scripture that says, be not unequally yoked. I've had some say, I can't do business with somebody if he's not a Christian. I'd rather take my vehicle to a profane and worldly mechanic that knows what he's doing than to take it to somebody who professes to be a Christian and doesn't even know how to fix a motor. But there's a lot of people being taken today because they think that's how the world's divided. That's not what we see in Scripture. The Lord uses all things, just like here. The Lord purposed that this one king, Hiram, in many ways provide everything that was necessary, even down here, because when you talk about building a navy of ships, Solomon didn't have any people from Israel. They weren't shipmen. And yet Hiram, seeing the needs, he hired these Tyrians for sailors because of the knowledge of the sea that they had. That's what it says there in verse 27, that had knowledge of the sea. And yet it's a picture how God in his providence so orders that in all things it redound to the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's being honored here. This is the honor to the king, Solomon being that representative. There's a lot more there, I'm sure, than what I've been able to touch on, but I pray that in all this we see the glory and honor that God has purposed for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn, number 143, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adored. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your voice, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules on earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
And all right, good evening, we'll see you next time, Lord willing.